Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Before we get started, I do want to offer a little bit of a content warning. This podcast is about abuse and trauma in the church. We don't talk about anything in graphic detail, but we don't want to cause anyone any distress. That said, listener discretion is advised. Well, hey, traveling partners, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman. I'm sitting here with...
I'm Darren Larson.
Hey, I'm Tom Regan.
I'm Tom McGregor.
Yeah, and we are back with another kind of two-part episode. I think that's kind of been the speed lately. So we'll release one episode this week, and then in 2 weeks you can expect the next one. But this week it's a heavy topic. We already kind of gave a warning in the pre-show that there's a content warning. We don't want to cause any harm in any way, so tread carefully through here. You know your heart, know what we're getting into. But we're going to talk about abuse and trauma in the church. Why talk about that right now?
Yeah, so kind of the idea for this two-part installment came from a class we did at Practicum. I think we wrapped a couple weeks ago now, but it was called A Priesthood of Believers, and it was a class aimed at destigmatizing mental health issues and also some of the experiences that are contributing to those in the church. And one of the weeks we talked about abuse and trauma. And it's ubiquitous at this point, not because it wasn't previously, but because it's coming into the light as it should. So we thought it would be good to have a conversation on this platform to open up that conversation to you, so that Imprint is the kind of place that talks about abuse and trauma in the church, not just as something that happens out there, but also spiritual abuse is a very real thing that happens in churches.
Yeah.
And we don't want to pretend that it's not, or that Imprint is impervious to that.
Yeah.
And
that creates a space where it's more likely to happen if you just plug your ears.
Yeah,
and so,
exactly.
Absolutely.
So that's kind of what we're doing here, is opening up a conversation and inviting you into it.
I think it's interesting that the timing of this, as we're recording it, you know, this weekend we're going into, we just started a series on 1st and 2nd Samuel, and we're actually going to be talking about the sons of Eli this weekend. So this is something that, this isn't a new phenomenon, if you think it's a new phenomenon. Yeah. Like, read, you know, this is what, 1100 BC, or 1100 BC, something like that, something around then. And you see these men who were in a position of power in the church, and they used it for their own good. And it put others in jeopardy. It hurt and affected others. So, well, McGregor, what's the blueprint for what we're doing here? How are we going to go about this?
Yeah. So week one, we'll just kind of talk about the definitions of what we mean by abuse and trauma, get practical about what that actually looks like, and talk about some of the statistics so that we're all on the same page and recognizing the likelihood of this occurring. And then week two, we'll talk about contributing factors and mitigating factors, and kind of the culture that we hope to create here at Imprint, one of church health that mitigates the likelihood of abuse in our community.
That's great. Yeah. How are we, I guess to start off, how are we defining abuse, and how are we defining trauma? How are we doing that?
The World Health Organization defines abuse broadly as all types of physical and or emotional ill treatment, and then kind of defines a few things like sexual abuse, neglect, negligence, and commercial or other institutional exploitation, which results in actual or potential harm to a person's health, survival, development, or dignity in the context of a relationship of responsibility, trust, or power. Mm. And that's a bit of a mouthful.
Yeah, that's a lot.
So I think the way that I think is helpful of defining abuse comes from Mending the Soul, which is a great book. And it's called Abuse is Invariably About the Abuse of Power Over Another Individual, an abuse that it perverts the divinely ordained image of God. And so something that twists trust and reduces the flourishing and dignity of another person.
Hmm.
So let me ask if the abuse of power is the same thing as spiritual authority. In other words, what I mean by there is, how do we define those and how do we bring difference between those things in the context of a local church? So I think that, let's pull this out of like sexual abuse, which I think we'll talk about in a few minutes. Yeah, let's talk about abuse of power in a sense. Mm-hmm. And so there is such a thing as spiritual authority in the church. And sometimes those go against people's better judgments. And there's churches that we haven't done this a lot around Imprint. Like the idea of church discipline, we haven't done a lot of formal things. We've done you might consider church discipline in a good way to restore people.
Yeah,
you know?
People think of church discipline as
a firing squad.
Yeah, a firing squad or some kind of high-level, major confrontation, mm-hmm. whereas I think, the word discipline is related to discipleship, right?
Yeah.
And so
restorative in nature.
Yeah, when we have conversations with people about something that we may see as concerning in their life, I think that's discipline in a sense. It's discipleship. It's not I'm in your face because you're sinning. Like that's kind of usually people equate church discipline with heavy-handedness.
And praise the Lord that, a lot of conversations that are had don't have to go any further than conversations or any further than walking through. I think if we mm-hmm. only have a category of church discipline as that mm-hmm. really formal
calling them up,
calling
in front of the
people
stage
in front. Yeah,
them.
Exactly. If we only have that as a category and not a restorative view that comes from mm-hmm. A hard conversation that you have to have with someone face to face. And if there's repentance there, praise the Lord, But yeah, back to his question.
Authority over an individual. Like, what is authority versus power?
Yeah. So let me back up a little bit. Mm-hmm. Because of the ubiquity of spiritual abuse, mm-hmm. Currently, there's and this isn't recent, but there's typically two postures towards power. I think there's one that is pragmatic that says any use of power that. It's hard not to even give it away. Any use of power that is used for kingdom ends is justified.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we think that by utilizing worldly wisdom, worldly power to lord it over one another, if it produces faithful disciples in the end, is good. And of course, it never does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. By very virtue, God is just... Or by very definition, God is not a pragmatist. Mm. He doesn't justify the end or the means by the ends.
By the ends.
Mm-hmm. But then there's the other thing, which is, power is dangerous and something to be avoided. So let's just make sure nobody has it. Yeah. And it's but Genesis 1, right? Mm-hmm. God gives human beings
to rule
power.
And to reign. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's an authority that God gives to elders and to deacons to care for the souls of
others. It's always delegated authority.
It's delegated.
Delegated
it's not something
from God
that's
himself.
Yeah.
And that can easily be perverted with that idea that I'm accomplishing good ends, mm-hmm. right? And so then it comes to the false justification of the means.
Yep.
I like that there's some shared idea in that too, like an elder board, a group mm-hmm. of people.
Yeah.
There's a shared authority there that there's not one person who's saying, have.
Yeah.
But it is good to just... A little caveat on that is that people sin together, right?
Yeah,
sin together. So you're right, Darren. Absolutely. Yeah, I think if you have a plurality of minds and hearts in that, then there is some safety,
but
there's
not
some accountability, but not always, because there are boards that sin together and that are abusive together. And then we're probably going to talk about some culture that has built a culture of toxicity in churches, and that's usually sin that happens systemically, together.
Yeah. Okay, so let me get more practical then, because I think I still want to chase this idea down. I think I have some ideas, but I'd love to hear yours as well. What about a person who feels like they've been under the authority of a board, per se, or a person that they've been given delegated spiritual authority through the scriptural means? If that person feels like that they were confronted with sin, they didn't like it very much, and so they mm-hmm. claim... Abuse,
right.
Instead of authority. What is there a way to delineate those things at all? Can you think a little bit on how you might do that?
Yeah, I think there's authority that God gives to offices that is recognized by a community. And so those are for the flourishing of that community mm-hmm. As defined by God.
Yeah.
And when somebody confronts somebody in sin, they can do that well or they can do that poorly.
Sure. That's a great point.
So exactly. It's not like just because I'm saying, hey, man, you're blowing it.
Yeah. Again, the end doesn't justify the means.
Right.
Once again.
Right. So there is James 3, 13 through 18 is a great guiding passage, I think. It says, who among you is wise and understanding?
Right.
By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Mm. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Mm-hmm. Such wisdom mm-hmm. does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, which is terrifying.
Yes. It's
not just like you're sinning against God. It's that you are being influenced by intelligent personal evil.
Yeah. Yep.
For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. And so the kind of authority that Jesus wields and commends to us is gentle mm-hmm. and kind and mm-hmm. loving and for the good of the other. The kind of authority maybe you're talking about is more get in line, do what I want you to do, and we're
stop objectifying. Causing me problems.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It, a person becomes an object for my will rather than a subject for love.
That's great.
And I think there's a real sense in which the church body is entrusted with a measure of authority, not in office, but just in sort of function, like in mm-hmm. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, mm-hmm. watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted.
Yeah.
So this idea great. That there is an accountability, there is a mutual responsibility that we have toward one another, so that even if you're not like in a church office or an official leadership position, like God intends for his people to care for one another, but it's always addressing the type of attitude that we're supposed to have. Like you said, you can address sin in a healthy way, in a gentle way, or you can do it in a really harsh and mm-hmm. authoritarian and unloving kind of way.
So let me see if I'm hearing you guys right. So just let me recap some of what you said. It sounds like if you're abusing or if someone or board, a group of people, a spiritual leader is abusing someone, it sounds like it's a you're in my way to get to the goal I want to reach, or you're a problem that I need to get out of the system, or something like that.
Or you're a means to my end.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah, yeah. That too. Yeah.
Where you use people.
Yeah, you're
to
manipulating, using.
Yeah. Whereas a spiritual authority is a sense of genuine care. There, the person is the point,
yeah.
if you will. Mm-hmm. And not just the means to get to the end. And so that's a key difference between authority and how authority is used and how abuse can come up in the church. Is that good?
Yeah,
I agree.
Think so.
100% agree. Love it.
Did you have other ideas that you were thinking?
No, I don't think so. The word gentle kept coming up to me. Like I thought about church discipline a lot over the years because it's something none of us ever want to do, but it's something that shows up in scripture as a scriptural idea. And yet I don't think it's as clear as some people want it to be. Right.
Mm,
there's like,
yeah.
you know, there's like churches that'll say, here's the three steps of
church.
Yeah.
It's not as systemic as it seems.
Yeah.
Some people make it out. Yeah.
And you get weird words from Paul, like handing people over to Satan and things like that.
Yeah.
And like, gosh, is this part of church discipline? I'm not sure what this is like. You know, and so I think for me, the word gentle.
But even in that, which sounds harsh, but even in that, Paul's attempt and aim was restoration.
Right.
Yeah.
For the destruction of their flesh so that they would repent and give up their worldliness.
Yeah, that was 1 Corinthians 5,
yeah,
right?
And the
guy who was sleeping with his stepmother or whatever it was. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and then in 2 Corinthians, he's like, why haven't you guys invited this guy back in?
Yeah, yeah.
He repented.
So there's a gentleness there, like a sense of like wanting, you know, wanting to see a person restored, redeemed, looking at them as the image of God, to use, go back to your mending the soul definition there. So, yeah, mm-hmm. totally.
Yeah.
It's good. Yeah, I just sometimes don't want people to confuse the idea of, like, submitting to proper leadership in life, and that can mean, that doesn't mean necessarily our elder board at Imprint Church or something like that. Although that is a spiritual authority that hopefully people would say, like, I'd submit to. I actually submit to our board as a member of the board, you know?
And can you define what you mean by submission?
Yeah, I think for me, I think it's me saying I'm not wise enough to make decisions about my life 100% of the time, you know? I'm wise enough to come up with a lot of things in my life to say, like, I can work through that. I can work through that community. I can actually talk to my friends. I can talk to other people in the body of Christ. But there's something freeing about saying I'm under the authority of a group of people where I can say, hey, can you help me? Like, I need to know what next step to take here. And that can be abused as well, I suppose. Like, mm-hmm. if the board decides they have a plan for my life,
exploit like, submission.
So I think for a person who's in the shoes of a congregant, just to say I want to be in a position of submission to people by saying like I'm not always wise enough to handle life on my own.
And I think I would describe biblical submission as a willingness to place yourself under the leadership of another person. It doesn't mean. Mm-hmm. Like, you're never called to submit to somebody who's asking you or forcing you to sin, mm-hmm. but there's a willingness to place yourself under someone's leadership. Like, we were just in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there is actually a call. But see, it freaks people out. And when I was preaching this, I was like, you know, some of you probably have had backgrounds in church where there have been heavy-handed or abusive leaders. And mm-hmm. this verse maybe has been used against you, or, you know, because people have been misusing scripture all over the place for all the time, right? Because if it suits your, I mean, even verses like about wives submitting to their husbands, like I've heard of husbands saying, like, basically, that's like horrible husbands.
Brutal.
Using that verse on their wives. And like, that's horrible. That's a misuse of scripture. That's an abuse.
Spiritual abuse.
It's spiritual abuse.
So it's a betrayal of trust in the context of relationship.
In the name of religion, right? Like, that's why people are cynical about this.
Well, it sounds like it's you've moved from delegated authority, that you understanding that you have a delegated authority as a leader, to someone who's trying to create authority or hold on to authority, have ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. I think if you understand that you are under delegated authority, I think you go through these things as a leader in the church with fear and trembling, mm-hmm. you know? I think if you assume...
You're talking about the leader.
The leader, that's what I'm saying. The leader has delegated authority. If the leader assumes that God has put them in charge and now they have a free pass to do whatever, then they're... The line there gets blurred. They're not dealing with the delegated authority. They're assuming they have an authority that they don't. So... I think in that case, go ahead.
Yeah, they're doing the opposite of Jesus.
Yes.
And seizing power rather than releasing it for the good of others.
Yeah, Philippians 2.
It's almost like you're saying, if I can recap what you're saying as well, it's like a leader is a person who has a talent that has been on loan to them by God. They're a steward, is what I'm saying, right? Like they're given a stewardship role. That the authority is not their own.
It's not.
It's actually God's authority that they are working out of, entrusted with. And so therefore, so it almost like spiritual authority is a stewardship
issue.
It
is absolutely a stewardship issue. And so I think if people don't think that, and they start, or if people lose sight of that, or if they think this position of authority just creates actual authority for me, not delegated authority, then that's where bad stuff can crop up.
Yep. Yeah. So that's great. That's really helpful. Like, I hope that authority abuse thing was helpful.
Let's talk about trauma.
Yeah, I was going to say, because trauma is it's very real. It's one of those words that has been used a lot.
Yeah, and not everything can be trauma.
Yeah, and it's semantic saturation? Is that what it's called? Where it just stops meaning something? So what when we use, we've talked about what we mean when we say abuse versus authority. What is spiritual trauma?
So,
or what is trauma?
Trauma, indefinite.
Yeah, I think this is really important because sometimes people come from an abusive system and never experienced it firsthand and wonder why they have an experience similar to somebody that did. Hmm. So trauma is any disturbing experience that results in significant fear or helplessness or dissociation or confusion. or any other disruptive feelings that have a long lasting negative effect on a person's attitudes, behavior, or other aspects of functioning. And this comes from the APA dictionary, so American Psychological Association. And so those can include things like, you know, warfare, rape, industrial accidents, natural events like earthquakes and tornadoes and things. But it can also happen in the context of the church, where you're watching somebody who is publicly shamed and ostracized because they've opposed an abusive system. And that's a vicarious traumatization. So the secondhand trauma of witnessing something like this, rather than just being on the receiving end. And it can have the same impact on a person, the same fear that this would happen to me, the helplessness of fearing I don't have authority in this situation. My only option is to leave my community and my support systems, or be subjected to potential abuse myself.
I heard one therapist talk about, because the word trauma is so ubiquitous, that not everything is trauma, but there's, and then she was referring to it as like a capital T, like capital T trauma. And it seemed to me, and I was just kind of looking at this, thinking about this definition that you gave, is this a long lasting negative effect, like this impact that if that actually impacts negatively your normal day functioning, like it's that significant that it's like stuck with you and it's there and it's ongoing.
There's also forms of trauma, like this goes back to Dr. Van Lant's stuff. He talked about this during the Gospel and Mental Health recently, and that'd be a good resource to go back if you have not seen it yet, to go back to our the Gospel and Project website, and you can find another resource tab at Imprint Church, and you can go watch the videos that he talked about this. But he talked about trauma as being something we can experience kind of secondhand too, which is interesting. It's did he use the word vicarious trauma? I can't remember.
I don't know if he used that.
Said secondhand.
Like you're watching trauma happen from
the
distance.
Talking about it in terms of social media.
Your experience. And it's creating trauma in you that's creating like these lasting, significant fears and helplessness, dissociation, some of the things that you mentioned a second ago. And I think we're seeing that more and more with people who are connected 24/7 and they're just watching these things happen. And I would say that's a real trauma. That's actually creating real trauma in people's lives.
So let's talk about like what this actually is and why this matters for us. When somebody experiences a traumatic event in, a natural disaster, that definitely impacts their day in, day out life. But if somebody experiences either vicarious trauma or direct abuse within the church, then how does that impact who they are, their identity, their relationship with God, their relationship with God's people? I mean, you guys have been in relationship. Imprint has been a place where people that have experienced spiritual abuse have come and found healing. So you're on the receiving end of those stories. What is the impact?
I guess I would say the first thing is how long it takes to get past some of the trauma. I think it's the first thing that comes to my mind. So what is the impact? It's a long-term process of finding healing out of that, and it takes a long time to trust. I have faces of people in my mind, as you even mentioned some of this stuff, and just watching them over the last few years walk through various things in the church and kind of getting to a level of trust again that, you know, it took them, you know, so long to get there, that it may have taken a normal person who didn't experience trauma or abuse in the past that type of time, but for another person who goes through that, it's a slog sometimes for that.
Well, specifically, I think of like those who've experienced spiritual abuse in other churches. I remember Darren telling me a story that somebody family had been a part of Imprint for a long time, and one of the spouses came up and told Darren, "I'm so and so. I don't talk to pastors."
Like, I talked to this person before on Sundays and just said hi. I kind of knew the family. And one day after a gathering,
significant trauma.
Yeah, they came up
church.
And just shook my hand and said, "Hey, I want to introduce myself." And I was like, "This is weird. Why is this?" You know, and it's like, I've talked to them before, you know, and they just said, I don't talk to pastors, you know.
So I think that if you ask what are some of the impacts, if you have a hard time trusting a spiritual leader, a pastor in the church, then how hard is it to be a part, a fully integrated part of a church community when you're like, I'm not even sure I trust the guy who's up front, who's leading this whole thing. You know what I mean? Like, what I mean, think about the impact of it keeping you from being able to integrate fully and use your gifts and be a part of the community. If you don't feel safe, like, how hard is that?
Well, like, the last time, I mean, if you think about someone who's walked through this, the last time that they were vulnerable in using their gift or in talking to someone or in opening up, and that if that was exploited, then that's like another thing Van Lant said was that, you know, neurons that fire together wire together. And so like at a certain point, like, that's wrapped up in a bad experience that they've had that has redefined their ability. And like, there's been some people I know of around Imprint who are, you know, musicians in some way or another. And I've had conversations with them and they said that, you know, it's been a while since they were at a church that where bad stuff happened or they were exploited or whatever. And like, I can't, I just don't do that anymore. Or yeah, like, this isn't something I'm doing anymore, or I'm not ready yet or whatever.
Well, let me also mention that some people, I think, feel a sense of guilt when we, I mean, it's part of our job as pastors to get up there and be like, you should be serving on Sundays. You know, this is part of our job and we should be doing this. But I think the people who have experienced trauma or abuse actually feel such an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame that they're not. But I think I would give them permission to just sit for a while because of the length of time it takes to actually get past trauma. Time doesn't heal all wounds, but it certainly helps. And time creates trust. Like, I think that's kind of a maxim, if you will. If you're going to trust someone, it just takes time, you know? And so I think we've told this to people at Imprint Church, like, just chill out for a while, get to know us, like, look at us, like, look under the hood of Imprint Church, like, ask all the questions, you know, see how we respond.
Check our teeth.
Check our teeth, all the things, But I think if you're out there and you're listening to this podcast and you're like, every time you guys get up there on stage and rag on us about not serving, I feel a little bit shameful.
Well, I don't feel like we rag on people for not serving, Darren.
But it can be perceived that way,
right? It can be perceived that way,
I was trying to enter the shoes and be empathic with people who are feeling that. So but in all seriousness, I would say to you, if you're out there and you feel that, like, don't take the time you need to get through the trauma that's there.
Go ahead.
So here, let's just talk concretely about some of the real examples of spiritual abuse, what it actually looks like. The ones that come to top of the mind for me are the use and misapplication of true things from scripture. And so for the purpose, again, following that definition of objectifying a person and making them a means to your end. And so saying, well, God wants us to have all things in common, so why aren't you giving, or why aren't you serving?
Give a scene.
Or, you know, why aren't you submitting to my authority, or, you know, whatever manipulative thing is. But it's that misapplication of true things, and then creating a manipulative kind of dynamic in the relationship. But what are some of the other examples, concrete examples of spiritual abuse?
Well, I think that it can also happen in staff cultures where the lead pastor has so much authority to hire or fire at will that the people working underneath his authority are fearful that unless they fall in line, I could lose my job.
Yeah.
And I've seen this happen in churches where there are pastors who have that power to hire and fire at will. They get to make the calls. And they expect everyone to fall in line, and so it's there's no graciousness. There's no one else is in on the conversation as to how this thing should be going. It's just the pastor getting to wield his authority, and so that person lives in fear.
I also think it doesn't always have to be a pastor in charge, and he has hiring and firing power. I think that's a horrible situation to be in, but I also think if there's only one person making decisions on the direction of the church, and that's just happening over and over and over again, where, you know, I've heard of people who are part of an organization where there's one person who's in charge, who's making all of the calls, basically. And these calls are being made while people are on the ground trying to do ministry. And so they're getting jerked around all over the place. And after a certain point, that kind of destroys people's will to live. Like, you know, that kind of destroys your will to continue trying to minister or whatever. And like, I think for congregationally as well, I think that can, yeah, that can cause a lot of damage. So just, I think in general, the one person at the top is not a good idea, probably.
Somebody who's forgotten the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There's something interesting that I ran into when I was researching for the class, and that was the opposite, which is an abusive system rather than a single individual that creates a culture that reinforces their, you know, singular authority, an abusive system of a church culture that abuses the one that's supposed to be entrusted with authority. I thought it was so striking to me because I just don't generally think in those terms. But when a church, the congregants, basically make the pastor into their tool, their means to their end.
You hear stories about that. I mean, this is not a slight against small rural churches, but there are pastors who themselves are abused by a system in a church that where the pastor is expected to do
certain
everything
things
in a small church. And then when that church doesn't get what they want from its pastor, they vote him out.
I know someone who showed up to preach on a Sunday morning and was told, like, the elders were standing at the door and told him to go home because they had decided to kick him out.
Brutal.
Basically, like the congregation,
kind of without warning or anything.
Yeah, they had held a vote in a random time and just decided to oust him because he wasn't falling in line with some pretty bad stuff.
I've seen cultures as well, church cultures, where leaders who are not good, they're really good at receiving the compliments, but they tend to push away the criticisms in a quick way, or excuse them away, or blame them on someone else. Well, that wasn't me. I wasn't in charge of that. You know, I've always used the axiom around here that it may not be my fault, but it is my responsibility as a leader, you know? And I think of that often when I think of my role. I think I was Will Smith famously, by the way. It's not your fault. It's your responsibility.
Sage Will Smith.
But I've thought of it that way probably long before I saw that Will Smith video, where, you know, there's got to be a sense and a willingness to listen to constructive feedback and criticisms and things like that. And honestly, you can see, like, people's mettle by how they receive criticisms, even sometimes unfair criticisms. And if they automatically come back and just stay, well, you know, there's a reason for that, or because, you know, Tom, he's so, like, aloof and he didn't really know and what was going on, blah blah blah, you know. That could be either of you guys, by the way. You know,
that's
just
true.
That's why I used a random name. I should have said John, but there's no John around here, you know. So I think that's a problem where you see actual spiritual abuse in it, how it, like, it works out really practically.
McGregor, what have you seen in your years of ministry, not necessarily churches that you've been a part of or that you have been a part of, where you have seen this is abusive?
The one I mentioned, the misuse and misapplication of scripture to create basically automatons that will do the will of the person on the top of the mountain. There's one that, man, it's just so brutal, but it's also very common if we want to talk about statistics. Just sexual abuse in the church, a misuse of trust, a master manipulator who is able to groom and abuse a woman, and maybe even several in their congregation, under the guise of this is what God wants us to do, and then a culture that he produced around him that insulated him from accountability, even to the point once he was found out, there were certain advocates saying he's too gifted to keep out of a place of authority.
Yeah, man.
We need to restore him, look at the good he's doing, or something like that. Yeah, yeah. A pragmatic approach.
Yeah. This does not justify the means.
Yeah, this is for the kingdom.
This is a theme. Yeah.
Yeah. So here's some stats just from our community. And this is not specific to the church. This is just out.
Just in Washington.
In Washington. 41% of Washington women and 32% of Washington men experience intimate partner physical violence, intimate partner rape, and or intimate partner stalking in their lifetime.
That's crazy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what we are surrounded by. And most certainly, we can't say that our church is immune.
No.
So 1 in 3 women and 1 in 4 men in the United States have experienced some form of physical violence by an intimate partner. So the stats are higher in our area, which is pretty brutal. And then sex abuse. So 1 out of every 6 American women has been the victim of an attempted or completed rape in her lifetime. And about 3% of men, 1 in 33, have experienced an attempted or completed rape in their lifetime. And when it comes to children, you know, the most vulnerable in our communities, a majority of victims are 12 to 17, under the age of 18, and 34% of victims of sexual assault and rape are under the age of 12, and 66% of victims of sexual assault and rape are ages 12 to 17. This should not be.
This is wrong.
Yeah, it is wrong. So when we talk about abuse in the church, there are studies that demonstrate that the faith community is even more vulnerable, and that's for a number of reasons. Often because of a focus on grace, but maybe an incomplete view of grace and wisdom. The desire to forgive and restore people.
Well, there's a which sense. Is a good impulse, like, but. Yeah, that's.
Do you also do you think that because the faith community, the church, is supposed to be a place of like trust, like you mm-hmm. people will it's more just, naturally give their trust to their leaders because like, oh, this person loves God and and wants to do what's right, and so then an abuser gains people's trust and exploits it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what the common refrain you hear from people who get caught in sexual abuse of some sort, especially when it comes to child sexual abuse, is like, I would have never guessed that person, right?
Oh, yeah.
And I think there's a sense of that in the church. Like, we know these people, like, especially in the context of like maybe a kids ministry or something like that, someone who's been training, you might say, man, they passed a background check. Man, they could have never been them. I mean, you know, I would have never expected that whole thing. And so there's like a... And so some ways looking at the statistics is a sobering realization of saying, okay, we have to be vigilant, be kind, be vigilant as well, and think that this, it's not that it couldn't happen anywhere or couldn't happen here. And I think that's probably what people think a lot of times. It couldn't happen here.
You know? Oh, yeah, totally. The reality is that 93% of sex offenders describe themselves as religious. Mm. 88% of them are in the church. 88% of perpetrators of sexual abuse in the church are married. They are predominantly middle-aged and associate pastors. And more than 15% of pastors engage in sexual behavior that they consider inappropriate. And 10 to 14% of pastors have sexual contact with someone other than their spouse while employed as a minister.
Oh my God.
These are national statistics.
Jeez, man.
But like that they exist so deeply troubling.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah.
There's a book that I had to read in seminary called On Guard, which I don't know.
Yeah.
I've seen it around in print.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I know it helped establish our child protection policy, which is awesome. Mm-hmm. But, the reality is the church is, attractive. Not only to just predators, but the clergy, the role of clergy is attractive to predators and narcissists. The numbers there are just like really brutal because in some ways that exists on a spectrum. And so people that have a tendency towards narcissistic behavior with good intention are hoping to work out some of their sin issues. In seminary and in the pastorate. I believe that none of our motives are pure. There's always a mixture of the sin nature in those. And so that desire to be in a position of higher accountability also puts them in a position where they can, and I'm using they, third party, like where we have a position of trust and can be at greater temptation to misuse that.
Yeah. And this is probably where the body of Christ should come into play with hopefully healthy leadership teams of churches, where if someone actually suspects or sees something or has a weird feeling about someone, you know, like say something. Mm-hmm. Like, this is really important to say something. Yeah. Like, and knowing that that's frightening to you to do that, because you're like, what could happen? But it's worth bringing it up if you see some sort of inappropriate touch, like, just, wow, that didn't seem right, you know, to me. But your mind goes, oh, but it couldn't possibly be that person. They're not that way. I've known them for 25 years or whatever it is. Like, I think there's a real sense of wanting to, like, even on doing this podcast, we're kind of like, if you see something, say something.
Yeah. Well, I think there is that desire to want to find the most charitable explanation. And that's where, especially when it's someone who is a pastor, someone who's seemingly gone through, you know, lots of hoops or whatever, someone who's been put in a position of authority in the church. But I think the reality is we can't assume anyone's infallibility, and I think that gets baked in sometimes just on accident over time, culturally or whatever. It's not like, you know, a pastor stands up one day and says, hey, just so you guys know, I don't ever do anything wrong and you shouldn't question anything. They can also foster a culture where that shows up, like that becomes implicit, that gets caught.
So the classic example is Ravi Zacharias, who's a public figure, so we can use him as an example. And everyone said there's no way possible. This couldn't have happened, you know, and he was a sexual predator, which is just brutal to see. And actually devastating to a lot of us who looked at his apologetics ministry for years and years and kind of said, like, wow, this couldn't possibly be right.
Speaking of, if you see something, if you experience something, I don't have them in front of me, but I do remember the statistics. And there was a study with a researcher who kind of looked at reports of abuse and found that the perception of authorities was that the majority, something like 88%, were false. Hmm. But then when she went through the research, she found that only 2-3% could have possibly been untrue. All others were credible. And there's other studies that give different numbers, somewhere between 2-8% of all reports of abuse may be false. Hmm. Which means somewhere between 92-98% of all reports of abuse are true. And so it's important to be believed when somebody says, hey, I experienced this. And also, if you get that gut check, you don't get a good feeling when somebody looks at you or the way that they talk to you or what you've witnessed, I would say listen to that.
Yeah, there is something to be said about that. The Spirit of God lives in us. I mean, the real live Spirit of God who speaks, who convicts, who brings about, you know, righteousness and truth. I mean, these are things
gives understanding.
And I mean, if you do have a gut check, I've said this before, we've talked about this before, sometimes we just have to trust our guts in leadership situations. And what I mean by that is trust what the Spirit of God is doing inside. So hopefully that would be the same with in the context of the church when you're, man, I just got a weird feeling about what's going on there. Yeah. And that's not a bad thing.
Yeah. Don't just assume that a weird feeling is incorrect or you know, this is an ugly thing. If we pull on this thread and it's true, it'd be terrible. Like, that's probably a thread you should pull on just to make sure.
Yeah. And there's proper channels to do that. You probably shouldn't write a blog about your feeling, but you should, you know, probably bring it up to someone in the leadership of the church.
And we've got, that's the thing. Like, we've got a plurality of leadership here. Yeah. And it's set up that way for a reason.
Yeah.
Cause it's not obviously plurality of leadership going in a bad, abusive way can be a bad thing.
Yeah, if you don't, whether because of previous experiences or because of the nature of what you experience, you don't trust the leadership, then find somebody in the church that you can trust and talk to them about it. and maybe they will have some wisdom in the best way forward.
Yeah. We've had someone in our church who was sexually abused as a child, as a little girl, by a priest, by a Catholic priest. And she's told us that I would be willing to talk to other people if they've gone through that before. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, this is a really heavy, in the deep end, tough thing to talk about. But if this is any of you out there who've experienced kind of clergy sexual abuse, and it is sexual abuse, by the way, there's Tom and I, Regan and I were just talking about this the other day. There's no such thing as a pastor who has an affair with a woman in her in his congregation.
We don't call it affair. I don't call it affair. Affair is just a very light, kind of fluffy word.
Yes.
Like adultery is not. We were saying we didn't even call it adultery.
Yeah, that kind of spreads the blame.
It's abuse.
It's abuse. It's sexual abuse. Yeah, and we would consider it that way. Yeah.
It is because it's somebody who's had a position of thrust or a position of authority and has abused that for their own gain.
Yep.
Regardless of whether it's consensual or not,
consent is not a great gauge.
No, not in this case. No,
not for pastor.
Anybody in a position of authority.
Of authority and power. Yeah, that's right.
And that can be by virtue of office, but it can just as much be by virtue of personality and personal charisma and, their standing within the community outside of an official
role. So it extends to like a Bible study leader or something like that, or a small group leader or something along those lines. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's heinous.
So McGregor, I know this is a two-part conversation. You know, right now we're kind of just painting a picture of the landscape, and it's not a good picture. It's an ugly picture.
Pretty bleak.
I'm tempted to start jumping into how do we fix it right now. But I think, you know, we just talked about trying to find someone safe in the church. What understanding that some people who've experienced spiritual or some kind of abuse or who are currently experiencing abuse could be happening somewhere in Imprint Church. What's a way forward right now? Like, how can we wrap this part up before moving into more conversations of culture of Imprint and that kind of thing?
Yeah, I think like Darren said, you know, if that is you, then come talk to us. If that's not in the cards for a variety of reasons, talk to somebody you can trust.
Yeah.
And find a way forward with them. But if it's something that is just in your past, maybe we have avenues to initiate a conversation to move towards healing. Mm-hmm. The good news is that God heals, you know? Mm-hmm. And so we want to be a part of that. And you can go to the website under the resources tab and find the mental health resources. And at the bottom of that page is a little link to connect with a pastor or a hope coach, somebody that will meet with you for 2 to 5 times and help you find a way forward towards healing, or to process this with a counselor if you kind of like have clarity on what you need. But I'd encourage you.
And can I cut you off for a second?
Yeah.
To help you with those categories, like think of it this way, and we've talked about this in our priesthood of believers as well. If you want to talk to a pastor, our job, we're not counselors, we're good at listening. And what our goal is as pastors is to give biblical wisdom. Like that's our goal in being pastors. And sometimes there's common grace stuff that needs to happen outside of biblical wisdom. And so those are sometimes we would refer to a counselor, where there's actually, you can get a help in something you need. You need direction. Like you need someone to tell you which way to go or something like that in life.
Well, for example, there are counselors who are trained in helping people process abuse and trauma. More is being written. You know, that book, The Body Keeps the Score, this idea that trauma actually gets stored in our bodies. And there are proven ways that are not unbiblical, but they're a common grace that of processing.
Totally.
The way that we, EMDR,
type
of thing.
Totally.
It's proven super helpful.
And then I'm
done.
Oh, yeah. And then the hope coach is someone who helps you, if you're feeling hopeless, take a step forward in some direction, a simple step forward. Their whole goal is listening as well. Sometimes we just need to process out loud some of the things we're going through and have some exercises.
Totally.
The hope coaches at Imprint Church have been trained to help you process things, to talk about something until all the feelings are kind of out that you've experienced, to do a couple exercises that may help you do lament, you actually name your feelings and kind of walk through those, and then to not tell you next step, but help you self-discover what your next step is. And so again, the categories for that, if you want to self-discover kind of a next step for something, you're just feeling blah, you just need to talk to someone, the Hope Coaches are great. If you need some biblical wisdom, like the pastors, we would love to meet with you, like, and talk to you. And maybe the biblical wisdom is, hey, do I need to talk to a counselor? We'll talk to a pastor. Yeah, and then the final category is like, man, I need to take some next steps that is beyond just like what our pastors are for or what our Hope Coaches are for. Does that help? I just want to add that.
Great. So, great categories. In all of them, like, don't do it alone.
Yeah.
Find somebody that can be a part of it with you. You know, whether that's a pastor to meet with every so often while you're doing some good work with a counselor, or you stay in contact with somebody that's in your generosity group or somebody you trust, there is... there's grace in the community.
Yeah. Here, can I give a couple more chunks of advice too, just for people, especially if you're dealing with church, like power abuse trauma at all? A couple things I would say is take a breather every now and then from the online mess. Like, I think, and not just the online mess, but some of the publishing mess is also really bad right now. It's good and it's helpful and it should be there. But I remember a couple of years ago reading some books on just church trauma and abuse and things, and I was like feeling really down about the church. I was like, I freaking work for the church, you know, like, and I want to quit it, you know, like, and it wasn't because of, it was just because it was so painful. And I was realizing I was being so pulled down. Now, it doesn't mean I should dig my head in the sand and not acknowledge some of the things we talked about today. But if you're finding like it becomes your addiction, kind of like what do they call it? They call it like
rage scrolling. I don't know, something like that.
Yeah, doom scrolling. Doom scrolling. Yeah. If that becomes something that can create trauma in your life, and you got to be careful of that. So pull yourself out of that if you can. Find better habits, read better books, watch better movies, whatever it might be to do that.
Yeah.
And then, you know, don't, I've said this before, I think, to people, is that there really are good churches out there.
Yeah, that's kind of what
I think. Imprint Church is one. I really do. And I think there's got to be a willingness if it's, and again, this takes time, but there is some wisdom in saying like, I'm going to try to be part of this community in a meaningful way.
Yes.
And not give up.
Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, we spent a lot of last year talking about how Jesus walks among the lampstands. Yeah. Like Jesus is working in the churches.
Yep.
And I think it is good to know of the shortcomings and the things that are where power is being abused and that kind of thing. But if that's your whole diet, that can have you miss what Jesus is doing in the church as well. So every now and then, maybe it's not don't stick your head in the sand. Maybe every now and then pull your head out of that and then look up and see what God is doing in the church.
Yeah. I'm sure there'll be more, and we'll probably talk about this in the next podcast, but I just want to give those two kind of more practical piece of advice as we're concluding this thing.
How pastoral. Yeah.
Well, it just felt icky. You
know? Oh, yeah, totally.
It
is.
It feels icky.
Yeah. Even though. Well, Imprint Church, we are grateful for you. We hope this is beneficial. We're not trying to depress you or do anything like that. Like McGregor said at the beginning, we want to make Imprint Church a place where there's no stigma in talking about the icky things that are happening, or hurt or pain that you have, or that's happening right now. And we want this to be a place where we can all walk in the light, just see what the Lord does with that. So, tune in 2 weeks from now. We'll have the second part of this conversation, and we'll talk a little bit more about, response to this and what to do. I know it feels bad to kind of leave it at, this is the way things are, but, just know that there's hope, hope in Jesus. So we will see you next week. Not next week. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.